It occurs to me that as I was making that announcement about the care groups, I didn't even say anything about what the care groups are. And I assume that everybody knows, but in case you didn't know, a care group is are groups that meet once a month approximately and meet in a home or perhaps over at the outreach center. And they engage in a meal together, of course. We always eat together. And a devotional of some kind, and whatever activities they have planned following that. Just wanted to mention that, just in case you were going, I don't know what that is. Okay? Now, remember last week we talked about a particular verse in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, where the Bible says, in the New King James Version, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You look at that passage, and it may be different than the Bible you're using in terms of the first description especially. I chose this one from the New King James Version because I like the translation, hold fast. You might notice that the New American Standard here has retained the standard. And the English Standard Version has follow the pattern. And the reason I put hold fast, I like that, is because it has a little more intensity, a little more determination. Hold fast. Cling to it. And so hold fast the pattern of sound words. Look at that a little closer, and you see that there is but one pattern. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. And so our lesson, the power of one pattern. Now last week we made some initial observations by breaking down that particular verse in several different sections. But this morning I want to add some additional observations concerning the one pattern of the gospel. First of all, I want you to know that the one pattern of the gospel provides us with the gift of replication. I want you to think about that for a moment. Consider the seed principle. The seed principle. You know that in God's marvelous creation, He had a principle that seeds would produce after their own kind. Genesis 1, verse 11. What that means is that within each seed is a particular genetic pattern that would be reproduced in the next generation. But you can't plant wheat and get corn, or vice versa, because the seed has that specific generic pattern within itself. But you know, the seed principle also applies to the spiritual realm. And what I mean by that is, the seed is the Word of God, Luke 8, verse 11. This is what Jesus did when He explained the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, to His disciples. And because the seed, God's Word, because the Word of God is planted, and when it finds good and receptive soil and is cultivated, that is watered and so forth, the thing that is produced by the seed of God's Word is Christians. A Christian is the result of God's Word being planted. And we see this evidenced in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. They that gladly received Him were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They received the Word. They were added to the church. They were Christians. In chapter 4 and verse 4, the Scripture says, but as many as heard the message, that's the word for word, logoi in the original, as many as heard the message believed, and the number of the men who came to be about 5,000. It's pretty amazing. And if you look at chapter 6, verse 7, the Word of God kept spreading. They were sowing the seed. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. What that tells us simply is this: sowing the seed of God's Word produces Christians. Nothing more, nothing less. Why? because that is the genetic pattern found in the seed. Now, conversely, we might, by way of application, emphasize the fact that altering God's pattern, adding to it, taking away from it, results in something other than the seed which is designed to produce Christians. Be warned very clearly that even small departures from the true pattern of the gospel can bring devastating results. Let me say that again. Be warned that even small departures from the true pattern of the gospel can bring devastating results. Let me illustrate by looking at Galatians chapter 1, where in verse 6 the Apostle Paul said to the Galatian brethren, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Christ for a different gospel." That's verse 6. Then he went on to explain in the next verse, which is really not a different gospel. It's just that they were distorting, he says, New American Standard. Here they were distorting the gospel of Christ. That word distort, what does that mean exactly? Well, several versions have pervert, but one lexicon says to change or alter. They were just moving the gospel around, adding a little here, taking away a little bit there. And the reason we know it's a serious matter is because when you go on down to verses 8 and 9 of that chapter, two times Paul uses the word accursed in my translation. The actual word is the Greek word anathema. You may have heard of that. It's a word that means to be eternally condemned. And so it underscores the importance that when we talk about the pattern of the gospel, the pattern of God's word, we need to respect it and adhere to it. Now, a second observation that I want to make is this. Concerning the one pattern, we are affirming that if there is one pattern, then that excludes every other pattern that is put forward to be a religious guide or pattern in our lives. Now think about this for a moment. I want you to consider this fact. In every other facet of life, we will not put up with unauthorized changes in what we have commissioned. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Suppose you're building a house and your electrician, this is your electrician. You should have been aware of this problem. But suppose your electrician puts in one outlet in a wall that you designed to have two outlets. Would you be happy with that? Would you maybe say something about that? I need this outlet for that and this outlet for that. We need both. Sure you would. Suppose this same electrician, you investigate a little bit further and you found that on one particular circuit calling for a 20 amp breaker in the box, he put in a 10 amp breaker. And you come and you talk to him. Now, what did you do that for? Well, he said, let me explain. I know how you were in such a hurry to get the house and we ran out of 20 amp breakers. And so we all got together, we talked about it, we decided that wasn't really all that important, and so we put in this other breaker instead. You're getting angry, and maybe you're getting ready to go ballistic on this guy. You need to follow my instructions. I have designed it that way, and that's the way I want it to work. Well, that's what it is in every other aspect of life. But somehow, when it comes to talking about the one pattern of the gospel, people get upset and accuse us of being narrow-minded. Why are you being so narrow-minded? Why is it then that that occurs? I think we need to remember that it is not our gospel. It is His gospel. And it's not many gospels. It is the gospel. That is the one gospel that we've been talking about in our lessons. This goes right along with the idea of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount near the beginning of his ministry as he's preaching these timeless principles. And he says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who find it. But the gate is narrow or small, and the path is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. You think about Jesus and what he's been talking about all along in Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and you realize that these are actually revolutionary principles for the day, for all time, actually. We can't really get into it for sake of time this morning to look at all these details, but just read that sometime and see if it is not the case. But we know that what Jesus taught required a different way of thinking and a different way of living. So if you think about Jesus designing this path of life, to live this way, to think this way, who are we to come in presumptuously and then say, yeah, but I think this would be better, or I think this is not really important? If we would get upset about an amp in our breaker box or an outlet in our wall, just think about Jesus. Does he want us to pick and choose, or does he want us to follow his instructions? Near the end of the lesson, in fact, at the end of the lesson, the Bible says that the crowd was amazed at Jesus' teaching. Why? Because he was teaching as one who has authority and not like the scribes. Well, Jesus did have authority. In fact, the Bible says he had all authority. And if we look at this passage more closely, our attention is drawn a little bit further into his life in John 14 and verse 6. You remember this. I know you're familiar with this. Jesus is informing his disciples that he would be departing soon, that he would go back to the Father. They were troubled about it. They asked Jesus questions, even though he promised to send another comforter. They asked him questions like, how will we know the way to the Father? And Jesus explains, I am the way and the truth and the life. Our pattern is Jesus. Our pattern is his teaching, his word. How many ways are there to life? There's one way, the way of Christ. How many ways to the Father? There's one way, and that is through Jesus. The way is narrow, precisely because it excludes all that is not according to the Lord's pattern. Think about that for a moment. That is something that we need to be reminded of as Christians. That's something that our religious world needs to be informed about as well. But think about the early days of the church, and you think about, what did you call these people? Well, we know we called followers of Christ disciples up until the time in Acts 11, verse 26, where they were first called Christians there at Antioch. And then, but as far as the whole group together, we might call them the church or even the church universal, as sometimes we think about it. But where do we get the term Christianity? It wasn't there in the beginning. You won't find it in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. It was actually came to be a term used around the year 100 AD. Supposedly, it was Ignatius who coined the word. But regardless of that, they were called by something else that's very significant. You look at the scriptures and you learn that they were referred to as, ready? The way. Not a way, but the way. And that reminds us of John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, the life. And so you look at the scripture, you see, well, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 2, Saul of Tarsus, not yet called the Apostle Paul, he hadn't been converted yet, but Saul is writing letters to seek permission from the high priest that he might go to Damascus. Now, on the map, that's to the north, but it's elevation-wise down. That he might go down to Damascus and find those belonging to the way, both men and women, and bring them back bound to Jerusalem. He's looking for those who are of the way. Now, in the book of Acts also, in chapter 22, in verse 4, as Paul is making his defense before the Jews, you might remember that they got so mad they wanted to tear him apart. But he's talking to these Jews, and he says to them, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting men and women in prison. And one final example in Acts chapter 24, verse 14. He's standing before Felix the governor, making his defense, and Paul admitted that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. Isn't it interesting? The way. The way is the pattern. The pattern are those sound words that were given to Paul through Jesus Christ, the Lord. Let's make a third observation. And that is this. The pattern can be expressed not only in commands and principles, but also in a figurative way through a type and antitype relationship. It's a little more difficult, but you can see it as we get into this passage in Romans chapter 6. You see, baptism is a figurative relationship between calling us back to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, Paul writes and says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The form of teaching, English Standard Version says standard. The word tupos can mean form, standard, or pattern. And Paul is saying, I am so thankful that you, my brethren, have been obedient from the heart to that pattern, that form, that standard of teaching to which you were committed. They were obedient to a pattern. They were obedient to a form, a standard of teaching. So we ask the question then, is there anything in the context to indicate what he means by that form of teaching? We'll go back to verse 2 for a moment, and he brings up the question, a valid question, that some were expressing the idea, and he said, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? The question being, can I be a Christian and still walk in the ways of the world? No. And Paul calls their attention to their baptism. He explains that baptism is living that out means they have died to sin. They will not live that way any longer. So in verse 3 beginning, he says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So baptism is really what he's talking about when he says, obey from the heart that pattern of teaching. Part of that pattern, at least, is included in the earlier verses when he says to be baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The answer to the question is no. No, you cannot die to sin and still live in it. You've been baptized into the death of Christ. You cannot do that any longer. If you want to learn about the gospel and what Paul preached in a fuller sense, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, and which also you stand fast, if by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What Paul preached was the gospel. What Paul preached is also referred to as the word in that context. The word that we are to hold fast, which reminds us of 2 Timothy 1:13. And so Paul is preaching the word. He's preaching the gospel. Now he goes on to explain the heart and core of that message, the framework of the gospel, when he says, "For I delivered unto you of first importance that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and they appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. So in preaching the gospel, in preaching the word of God, in preaching that message that we need to obey from the heart, Paul is talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now we cannot obey literally the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but we can obey a pattern or a form of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ when we are baptized into Christ. Now think about this for a moment. It demonstrates really the significance of baptism. In verse 5, Paul says, in obedience to the gospel, we are united with Christ in the likeness of his death. That's why you die to sin. You can't live in it. And also, in obedience to the gospel, we are buried with Christ and raised up to walk in newness of life. And in obedience to the gospel, our sins are washed away and we're brought into Christ. And you say, well, I can see all that in there except that one thing that you just stuck in there, Glenn. My sins are washed away. How is that in that passage? It's in that passage. I guess it's back here for you all. There's a personal pronoun, plural pronoun, we. Paul is writing to the Romans. He says, we have been buried with Christ. We have died with Christ. We have been raised up with. He's including himself in the picture. Why? Because Paul was baptized. Now, when Paul was baptized, what happened? Go back to Acts 22, verse 16. And Paul is waiting there at a street called Straight. He has seen the Lord, and he is fasting, and he's praying for about 3 days. And Ananias is sent to him. And when Ananias comes to him, he gives him a command. He says, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Because Paul used the pronoun we, and he's talking about his baptism and our baptism, when he says that his sins were washed away, that's also true when we are baptized. When we die with Christ, when we're buried with Christ, when we are raised up again with Christ. The next time you think about it or hear someone talk about baptism is really not essential to salvation, I think you need to ask, salvation from what? And the answer is salvation from our sins. Salvation from the penalty of our sins, with its separation from God and ultimately eternal life if we don't repent. So all of that is really demonstrating the fact that in this pattern, sometimes there might be a type and a type relationship that calls for obedience. Think about 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Baptism now saves you. We go, wait a minute, I didn't think we need to be baptized to be saved. But look at it more closely. Corresponding to that, baptism doth now also save you. Corresponding to what? Read the verses in front of that. He's talking about the flood and the salvation through water that Noah and his family experienced when the world destroyed at that time. So that figure of the flood represents what happens in baptism and how that we're saved from our sins by the waters of baptism. Yes, we can be saved as a result of believing in Jesus and repenting of our sins and confessing our faith in him. But baptism is the step that brings us into Christ. into Christ, where we have all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Into Christ, where later in that chapter is redemption and forgiveness of sins in Christ. Baptism brings us into that as we obey from the heart that pattern of teaching to which we are committed. And so the answer found in Scripture, do you need to obey the gospel plan? Yes. Do you need to be baptized? The answer is yes. Is it for salvation? The answer is yes. You're not trying to earn salvation, but you're trusting in, by faith, in the gift of God, in the working of God, as Colossians 2 points out. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I think it nails it down. Paul speaks about a time yet in the future when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. We think about that. But then he goes on to say what he'll be doing. He'll be dealing out retribution to those who did not know God and to those who did not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the gospel that is what we have in the Scriptures. And he says even more so, he says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the Lord and the glory of his might. Obedience to the gospel, the plan, the pattern of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is essential to our salvation. So let me just say this in closing. Don't leave here this morning if you know that you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you've not yet done that, make that right this morning. Please. If you need additional study, talk to me. We can sit down with the Bible and talk about it and find the scriptures that relate to whatever questions you might have. But if you need to respond this morning, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.